We're in Genesis chapter 4. We are looking particularly at verses 8 and 9 this morning. But we'll seek the help of God as we look at this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptural record of the beginning of the world and the beginning of the history of mankind. Oh, Father, we have read things in there that are alarming and sad. And Father, we just pray that we would be instructed through it all, that we ourselves might call upon you, that we might be the kind of people that you want us to be. So Father, give us grace to understand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that there is a fundamental difference between Cain and Abel. Abel enjoyed God working in him what we call regeneration. God was restoring in him a sensitivity to himself. God was making Abel God conscious. And Abel sensed that God deserved to be honoured and worshipped, and so he approaches God with his offering with humility and desire. And God becomes for Abel the great concern that drives him. A sense of God guides him in all his decision making. Cain, on the other hand, does not have this work of God in his heart. He is not God sensitive. It's not God who drives his life. It's his own natural instincts. It's his own sinful instincts that drive him. They are his guide for living. And so he approaches God without a sense of God's worth and honour. As a result, Cain and his offering are rejected. His immediate natural instinct is to be resentful. And he allows that resentment to take him over, and it soon morphs into hate. And we read the outcome in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I don't normally give titles to my sermons, but I have one this morning, and it's simply "Loving as Brothers." And I want to make three points. And they're pretty obvious from the text. The first is this: when men reject God, they hate and hurt each other. Sin not only created tension between men and God, but with each other. After Adam sinned, he was immediately ready to blame his wife directly and God indirectly for his sin. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So right at the start, there's tension within the family, and within one generation, relationships within this family deteriorate to the point of murder. The truth is, brethren, the more people reject God's authority over their lives, the more they hurt each other, because the majority of God's laws have to do with honouring and protecting other people. They're protecting and honouring their persons and their rights. So what do the scriptures say? "Honour your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not covet or be envious of what others have." So many of God's commandments have to do with protecting and honouring other people. We reject God's authority and we cease to love other people. By the time of Noah, Scripture says, the earth was filled with violence. And even after the great flood, after the earth was wiped clean of violent human beings, sin is still passed down from Noah's children into the following generations. And as the population spreads out into the world, trouble and fighting and war spreads with them. And it's remained that way ever since. World history is chiefly a history of war and conquest and rivalry between nations as well as individuals. This year, people are remembering World War I. Remember what that war was called? Initially, it was called the Great War, the war to end all wars. What followed? World War II. within 20 years, and that was a war even bigger and more devastating and destructive. Then followed the Korean War, the Vietnam War, civil wars all throughout South America, civil wars in Africa, constant warring in the Middle East. And Paul sums up relations between people in general. And he says in Titus 3 verse 3, "For we ourselves are also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice," that's hate, "living in malice, hateful and hating one another." You see, people selfishly pursue their own pleasures and their own treasures, and they ride roughshod over others to have them, and they are ready to deceive and ready to hurt to meet their own agenda. They're also ready to punish if they are deceived or hurt. The offence is not overlooked, it's not forgotten, but remembered and treasured and then rewarded with retribution. And by the way, retribution is never carefully meted out so that it's a just response. No, it's always more. That's why in Scripture and in history, violence always escalates. We have an example of this in one of Cain's descendants. We'll read about this next week. Lamech, he boasts to his wives that he killed a man for wounding him. He's boasting. "He dared touch me, and so I killed him." In his mind, that was a fair response. That's how big he has become in his own mind. "Everyone else exists for me." Disputing and fighting have become so much part of human experience and our experience that we cannot conceive of what it means to live without conflict. Whether it be within the home, within the school, within the workplace, or between nations, and tragically, even in the church. Cultures cannot cast off God and remain tender towards others. You think of those ideologies that do away with God. Russian communists embraced atheism. In fact, they accused religion of causing so much hardship to the common man, and it left them ready to destroy their own citizens. 20 million left to starve or work to death in the freezing gulags. You think of Germany's Nazis, they embraced evolution, the strongest ought to survive, and it made them willing to kill the weak, the sick, the disabled, and by the way, all that before the war started. And then after the war, the utter callous destruction of 6 million Jews and gypsies and others. Cultures cannot cast off God's authority and remain tender, and neither can you or I cast off God's authority in our lives and remain tender towards other people. As your fear of God is eroded, so will your attitude and language and actions towards other people. Your tenderness towards them will erode. The second point this morning is this. God calls us to love instead of hate. You know, the godly have always sensed that selfishness, violence, and retribution are deeply offensive to God. They're shameful things. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, they began disputing over the resources of the land. The land could not support the growing herds of both of them, and so there's this fighting starting up between their herdsmen. Abraham in the end says to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." This is not right. We are brethren. And so he works out a solution. One will go one way, one will go the other way, to preserve love and friendship. We move on to the law of Moses. The law of Moses required Israelites to pursue peace with each other as brothers. Leviticus 19 verse 17 says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, God wasn't satisfied with just outward restraint. It wasn't permissible to God for Israelites to restrain from fighting but be gritting their teeth. No, you will not allow bitter feelings to reside in your heart towards your fellows. He required that they set out to discuss the offence so that there could be real peace. In Exodus 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. How would the Egyptians or the Canaanites have interpreted such a thing? Ah, there's my enemy's donkey. My God has put me in a position to hurt him. I'll slay the donkey or I'll sell it to someone else. And God says, when you see your enemy's donkey coming, do not interpret it as me giving you opportunity to hurt him. Rather, that's me giving you opportunity to do him good. He is your brother. Moses' law laid out a system of equitable justice. Leviticus 24, verse 27. 22 to 27. Whoever kills a man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbour, as he has done, so it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, if someone maliciously harmed you, then that person, and notice the word I use the term maliciously harmed you, they did it with intent. If someone maliciously harmed you, then the person was to receive the same back. But notice, only the same, not more. You see, an eye for an eye was designed to stop vengeance escalating, violence escalating. And we must remember that punishments were not left to private individuals to carry out, but was to be brought to the appointed leaders for them to see carried out. And once the punishment was meted out, an equal punishment, that was to be the end of the matter. This law was designed to help men see that their honour is not greater than others. They were only to meter out the same thing. The prophets called for the same things. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. Speak each man the truth to his neighbour. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your brother. Now these commandments and many more were addressed to the children of Israel as they dwelt together as the people of God. This is what pleased him. This is what he wanted from them as his people. And in living this way, they would be a light to the nations. They would demonstrate that fearing the Lord brings peace and blessings to relationships. The thing is, it didn't happen, did it? In Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, Paul wants to prove that Israel turned out to be a little different from the Gentiles, and he quotes from various Psalms of David, and also from the prophets. And as I read this text, if you want to, when you get home, look up the references where he draws them from. But this is what Paul says of the Israelites, quoting from Old Testament verses. He says this, Romans 3, 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So there's the first thing. They reject God's authority over them. Look what follows. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when Christ came, The Jews as a people were universally known and characterized by their harshness and their hating. The thing is, Christ came into the world to call out a people for himself to make them different. In fact, he calls it to something higher than what Moses called the Israelites to. John 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." See, Christ comes into Israel with all its festering hate, and he's calling out a people for himself who will be utterly different. Here's the problem, though. How is this a new commandment? Because we've just seen that the Old Testament did not allow God's people to hate each other. Instead, they were to love their neighbour as themselves. So how is this commandment of Christ a new commandment? It's new in the degree to which we are to love. It's new in terms of the degree. You see, in the Old Testament, they were to love their neighbour as they loved themselves. They were to value others to the same degree they valued themselves. But Jesus calls us to something more. We are to value each other more than our own selves, more than our own lives, just as he loved us. You see, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. When Christ, the eternal Son of God, comes into the world, he is ready to sacrifice honour, comfort. He's ready to give up. He's ready to suffer trouble, sorrow, and death in order to see you and I secured, in order to see you and I blessed and happy. He counted us as better than himself, treasured us more than his own comfort and happiness. And so 1 John 3 verse 16, the Apostle John writes this: "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But then he goes on to explain what that means. He actually says, be ready to give, be generous to suffering saints. Giving up your life doesn't mean I'm ready to... It may mean that in the end, but it means in my daily life I prefer them to be secured and happy, even before myself. So we have Paul the Apostle. He says of Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. And what did that drive him to become? It drove him to become the great self-sacrificer. He put up with all kinds of things. He says in Timothy, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. What did that mean? Being beaten 3 times, shipwrecked, often starving, often going through the greatest trials and difficulties just to see the elect saved. It's worth it. You see, he's wringing himself out. Far better for me to be crushed and crippled and ruined and to see them safe. That's what Jesus calls us to. As we work our way through the New Testament, we see that the greatest concern of the apostles was that we put away as far as we can the old natural, selfish, sinful instincts of resentment, revenge, hating, and we're to take on this self-sacrificial love. And so Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, conceit is overestimating yourself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others as better than himself. Be ready to spend yourself to see them progress. And then he goes on to that wonderful text, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the thinking of Christ Jesus be in you. And it speaks about him giving up all that excellent glory for our sakes. And this is the chief concern of the New Testament. Not the only concern, but underline it, the chief concern of the New Testament. For instance, Colossians 3 verse 14, but above all things, I've told you a whole lot of things, but above all things, this is Paul, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's that excellent glue which really binds the people of God together and makes them fruitful. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, and above all things, that was Paul, now this is Peter, and above all things, I've told you a heap of stuff, now, most important, above everything else, have fervent love for one another. 1 John 3 verses 11 and 12, we've had Paul, Peter, now John. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. In other words, this has been the constant core message, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. In 1 John 3 verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave commandment. Thirdly, this morning, this love must be strong and it must be true. This love must be strong and it must be true. I want to quote 1 Peter 1 verse 22, and I'm using the ESV because I think it gives the best sense. And Peter says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. See, a love has to have two essential qualities. It must be earnest. It's got to be fervent. The word in the original means strained or stressed. You are exerting yourself to love. The Commonwealth Games have just started again, and I love the Commonwealth Games. And we get to see all the athletes in action. And we've seen the swimmers already and the bike riders. And I don't know whether you saw Anna Mears the other day. They just showed you her jumping onto a 4-foot plinth from... incredible. Straining every fibre to reach that goal. And this is the kind of love Christ wants us to have towards each other. He wants great effort and energy put into loving each other. So what does it mean for the members of a church? Friends, it means more than superficial greetings. We are to have a real and an intense interest in each other's lives because we belong to Christ. We are brethren. So no more superficial greetings. Yes, at times we will. Good morning, how are you? And that's appropriate. It's a term of acknowledging each other. But we've got to go well beyond that. It's got to be more than superficial greetings. It's got to be more than superficial meetings. There must be a real desire to be together with these people because they are brethren. I heard recently of actually several situations in which people are only coming to hear the preacher. And that preacher's not there, then the church is only a third full. So people are only seeing the local assembly as a preaching centre. They're not meeting together to come together as the people of God who treasure each other. It is more than merely tolerating one another because we have to. It is patient endurance under provocation because these are my brethren, my family. True Christians will have spats, but the moment they see someone else touching their brother, the hairs on the back of the neck go up. He's my brother or my sister. When I say brother today, or brethren, I'm meaning sisters as well. Brethren, this love has to be energetic. And I'm going to go and say this morning that even more important, this love must also be sincere. In other words, it must be unhypocritical. It means that the kindness and the interest I show is an honest expression of my valuing that other person. An honest expression of love. The New King James Version says that they have purified their hearts for unfeigned love. It's not pretend, it's true, it's genuine. You see, love is often feigned or pretended. People pretend love to others in order to get an advantage over him. And our classic example this morning is Cain. Abel must have known what had happened, how God had rejected Cain and his offering. He could see the scowls on Cain's face. He sensed the hostility of Cain towards him, and that would have put him on edge. And when he saw Cain coming into the arena, he would have been stepping back and just being wary. Cain's scowling and frustration made Abel a little aloof of him. But the text says, and it seems, first of all, ask why is it there? Text says, now Cain talked with his brother. It means that Cain spoke to him in a friendly manner. He made Abel feel that everything was all right between them, so that Abel was relaxed and put at ease. He was put off his guard. And then when they were out in the field together, and it's quite likely Cain called him out into the field, come and see some of the stuff I've been doing. Okay. Look at those shoots down there, those tender little shoots. And as Abel crouches down to have a look, up stands Cain with the rock and proceeds to bash his brains out. Feigned love. Feigned cordiality and friendship. There are other examples in Scripture. David feigned a great respect and affection for Uriah. While the army was away, David, of course, had committed adultery with Uriah's wife. She was pregnant. To cover his tracks, David had Uriah come home from the battle. And he asks Uriah home as though he wants just news from the battlefront. He really wants Uriah to spend the night with his wife. That would explain the pregnancy. David even had Uriah come to the palace to feast with him. And every time Uriah's wine cup begins to lower a little bit, he's got a servant there just quietly filling it up. He wants Uriah to get drunk and go home and spend the night with his wife. And in the end, David warmly thanks Uriah for his commitment as a soldier and sends him back. By the way, here's a letter for Joab. Just, can you give it to him, please? That letter is his own death warrant. And David's feigned love for Uriah was deeply offensive to God. 1 Kings 15 verse 5 says that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah. You see, actually, David sinned many times. A lot of those sins are recorded in Scripture, but one thing that deeply offended God was the feigned love that ended in his murder. Well, these things are in the Old Testament. We are now in a New Testament era. How important is it to God that our love be real and not feigned? Well, Luke gives us an insight in Acts chapter 5. After thousands had been converted in Jerusalem, there's this great swell of practical love experienced in the church. Many who had properties, meaning probably investment properties, sold them up, pooled the proceeds, and gave assistance to the poor among them. It was truly a time of fervent love. And one man in particular was noted for such an expression of kindness, Joses. And from that point on, Joses' name is changed to Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. Another man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, are looking on, and they decide to do the same thing. They saw the way people were just, oh, have you heard about Joses? And they heard all this. They wanted to have a reputation also for great love. So they decided to do the same. They sold up an investment property and they gathered the proceeds. But after looking at all the money, they thought, that's a fair bit. Why not? We'll keep a portion back. And no doubt it was a sizable portion. So they kept that portion back for themselves from the sale of the property. But they told the apostles, or presented to the apostles, as though it was the entire proceeds of the sale. They weren't bound to sell the property. It was free will offering. Neither were they bound to give all of it. They could have said up front, this is part of the proceeds, but they wanted their money and the reputation for great love. So they gave the impression that it was all the money. They feigned great love. Peter knows what's going on. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to the light of the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And at that point, Ananias falls to the floor dead, and the same not long after with his wife. God looked upon what they did as an attempt to deceive him. Their insincerity in their expressions of love, he took as lying to him. And Luke tells us that great fear fell on the whole church. There had been such excitement and thrill over several months, and now this thing happened, and it dawned on them all how important it was to love sincerely as well as fervently. God takes our expressions of love for each other as expressions of love towards him, and he will not tolerate expressions of love for personal gain. He doesn't tolerate people loving with an agenda. Now, God does not take the life of every believer who feigns love. What happened in the early church was to help believers from then on realize how important this matter is to God, including you and me. What does a sincere love for each other mean practically? It means that as we do good to others, they are the end in themselves. We do good to them to see them blessed. Them being blessed is the end in itself. Because they are valuable human beings to us, it's not a means of gaining something from that act of kindness. And even the godly can sometimes make serious mistakes here. They speak of sacrificing for others, knowing that Christ will reward them one day. Listen to what Paul says. He actually calls the Philippians his joy and crown. He regarded their salvation as his reward. That's what made him feel chuffed. That's what buoyed him up. They're safe. They're secured. Their sins are forgiven. You're my joy and crown. He really loved them. It made him skip to see them blessed. It means that when we say we forgive others, we've actually forgive them from the heart. And as those resentful thoughts against others start to rise in us, we resolve to suppress them again and keep them down. You see, none of us can put away an offence and have it not rise again. But forgiving from the heart means we will keep suppressing those thoughts until they rise no more. It means that we will not carry on fellowship while we are full of resentment towards someone because of their offences. See, sometimes people have resentment in their heart, but they carry on as though nothing is wrong. Christ gives us a very practical mechanism to deal with the matter. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There is a beautiful gist to the words of the Lord here. He doesn't say, go and tell him his fault and you'll feel better for getting it off your chest. It'll be cathartic. You'll just be better. Instead, he says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You have won back fellowship between you and him. You've won back open affection, genuine affection, because his fellowship is precious to you. What else does it mean? It means when you go and visit a fellow Christian, it is not in order to spend time with their husband or their wife, whatever the case may be. You don't have an agenda. Something else. And by the way, notice Peter's words. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, you've done so for a sincere brotherly love towards each other. In other words, friends, in and of ourselves we can't love. The same regenerating work that makes us God conscious, the same regenerating work is needed for us to genuinely, unselfishly love. Not a Christian You cannot love as the Bible commands you to. It's only when our hearts have been purified, and Peter tells us how it is that our heart is purified, it's through the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and just kind of zap us and we just suddenly find ourselves full of affection for people. The Holy Spirit changes us by teaching us the gospel, and as the gospel sinks down into our soul, our attitude is changed because we realise Almighty God has loved me. Or the original being, the infinite being, has loved me so much that he put himself under the most grievous sufferings to see me blessed. And as those things begin to sink in, it only becomes right to us that we should treat each other the same way. Only the gospel can purify your heart so that you genuinely love. It's interesting, and when Paul wrote to Timothy, he begins to tell Timothy to put a stop to these teachers with all their endless genealogies and are you from the right stock. He says all these things produce dispute rather than edification. He goes on to say, now listen, the purpose of the commandment, in other words, I've delivered you the gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Why are you here this morning? Have you come under the sound of the gospel? Is it reaping fruit in you? What is the chief fruit that God intends to reap from you hearing the gospel? First of all, it's hope and trust in him. Secondly, that you might love fervently with a pure heart, sincerely. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for Scripture. We thank you for its clarity on all those important things that need to be part of our lives. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would grant us to reflect on the gospel more and more. Help us to understand the great sacrifice that Christ made, that it was his utter delight, Lord, to destroy himself to see us blessed and safe. And help us to have the same mind towards our brethren, knowing that we can never destroy ourselves truly by giving ourselves up for others. Oh, Father, help us just to delight in seeing them blessed and happy. Help us, Lord, not to be conceited and puffed up like Lamech. Help us not to be conceited and puffed up like so many others, but deliver us from this, Lord. Grant us not to have an agenda in our loving. But, Lord, help, we pray that our great goal would be to see them safe and blessed. And, Father, we ask that if there are those here today who are not converted, who have not had that regenerating work going on in their soul through the gospel, that you might save them this day. Help them to call on your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.